All right, well, let's take our Bibles, if you would, and go with me to the Gospel of Luke as we turn to Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. On Sunday, September 3rd of last year, news spread that Mark Dickey, an American cave expert, needed to be rescued from a narrow, remote tunnel in Turkey's third deepest cave. Mark is an internationally known, highly trained caver. He is secretary of the European Cave Rescue Association and an instructor of cave rescuers. That said, he is no doubt among the least likely to ever need to be rescued. But the day before, at 3,700 feet below surface, Mark began to cough up large amounts of blood. And he realized that he didn't have the strength and the ability to crawl out of the Morca cave. After 11 days, 100 rescuers from 10 countries worked 60 hours to drag him out on a stretcher and save his life. When asked if he ever gave up hope, Mark said, "No, but there's a difference between accurately recognizing your current risk and giving up hope. You don't let things become hopeless, but you recognize the fact that I'm going to die." There came a moment when Mark accurately recognized his current risk and admitted that he didn't have what it took to crawl out of that hole by himself. It's humbling, isn't it? In Luke chapter 18, Luke records two parables back to back. With one, Jesus assures his followers that the Son of Man will return and he will put things right. His followers must hold fast and pray in faith in this world of so much wrong. And the one we're looking at this morning, the second parable, answers the question, who will enter God's kingdom justified? Who will actually stand before their Creator and still be able to stand justified? Friends, the answer will shock you. It's not what we would expect. The answer is that humble sinners who seek God's mercy will stand justified before our holy Creator. In a world filled with moralism and religion, many fail to accurately recognize their current risk. Many believe that they are simply too good to be saved. So Jesus turns to those who promote their credentials and tells them, plead for mercy. We could sum up the main point of this parable this way: only humble sinners who seek God's mercy enter God's kingdom. Only humble sinners who seek God's mercy enter God's kingdom. This morning, I want to persuade you, and I want to persuade you to persuade others who may be relying on their self-righteousness. Number one, identify with sinners. And number two, find mercy with God. So if you're taking notes this morning, those are our two points. Write those down. Identify with sinners, find mercy with God. Number one, Jesus wants those who rely on their self-righteousness, number one, to identify with sinners. This week, let me give you a little bit of homework, okay? This week, stop and listen to yourself pray. Stop and listen to yourself pray. And if you do, you'll probably learn what you think about yourself and what you think about God. Jesus tells a story of the prayers of two very different men. One represents the most religious people in society. The other represents quite the opposite, the most irreligious people in society, the notorious. Why does Jesus do this? He does this so you and I can see that morality, spirituality, religion, it often becomes a major obstacle to entering the kingdom of God. Friends, think about this. Good things can give people a false sense of security and prevent them from humbly responding to the good news of God's mercy and rule. Religion, like Judaism or any faith system based on good deeds, easily breeds pride. You've probably felt it. I know I have. You do one moral or religious thing and you feel quite happy with yourself. You think others, even God, should be chuffed with you for what you've done. You gave a customer a fair deal to help them out. You spent the day with your kids. You started going to church again. Your good deeds just keep popping up in your mind. Wow, that was really good. Jesus knows us, doesn't he? He knows the way we think. And so he addresses those, verse 9, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Those who truly believe they earn God's acceptance by their own strict observance to the Mosaic law. All the while, Luke notes here, they despised and rejected others, treating them with scorn. Those two things often ride in tandem. Exalted thoughts of my good and base thoughts of my coworkers and classmates. Two men go up to the temple to pray, we read in verse number 10. So picture the surroundings. When God led the nation of Israel into Cana, he instructed King Solomon to replace the tabernacle, that tent built for mobility. He wanted him to replace it with something more permanent, a temple of stone. The temple of Jerusalem testified that our Creator made us, humanity, to enjoy fellowship with him. And so think about it. The first garden sanctuary where God would walk in the cool of the day with the man and the woman that he had made. And then the tabernacle. And then the temple. And then the incarnation. And then the Holy Spirit dwelling within his church. And one day, a new heaven and a new earth. Well, at this time in history, God manifested his relational presence at the temple in Jerusalem. There, the Shekinah glory, that cloud, that pillar of fire, manifested God's presence on this earth among people. Every morning and every afternoon, the high priest offered sacrifice to God. And every morning and every afternoon, people gathered to offer up their prayers to God. The first man, we're told, is a Pharisee. Now, you and I know, and if you're a teenager here this morning, you know that words can take on a new meaning. Often my kids are saying words. I'm like, what are you talking about? Like, Dad, that is sick. I'm like, well, get away from it. If it's sick, I don't want it around me. I don't want to catch a germ. No, Dad, it's sick. And I'm like, oh, okay, is that supposed to be cool or good? A while ago, singers taught us what was bad. It's bad. Well, that's certainly true of the word Pharisee. To most of us, the word Pharisee is equivalent to the word hypocrite. And that's for good reason. But in Jesus' day, it identified a group of people seriously committed to observing the law of God. This Pharisee, he follows the example of Judas Maccabeus, who in 169 BC stood for religious purity, separation in the face of Hellenistic pressures and secular temptations. In fact, the Pharisees prided themselves in going beyond the letter of the law in their personal lives. So far as morality, ethics, outward piety, these men were outstanding. These were the kind of people you hoped you lived next door to, you hoped would teach your children. You wanted these kind of people to be your business partners. They went above and beyond what they believed in their personal lives and exercising the law that God had given them. The second man, well, he was a tax collector. To be a tax collector meant more than just simply being a revenue officer. Since Israel was occupied by the Roman Empire, to be a tax collector was to be a traitor. This man was a Jew collecting revenue to sustain and strengthen the grip of a Gentile world power. And since tax collector jobs were awarded to the highest bidder, to be a tax collector was to be something of a mob boss. This man was given legal protection and power to collect Roman revenue, plus exorbitant commissions for himself. And with few checks and balances, it allowed for a lot of cheating, a lot of vicious stealing and prostitution. The tax collector was popularly regarded as corrupt, untrustworthy, and irreligious. If Jesus was telling this story today, you wonder what kind of labels would he use. Two men went up to church, a priest and a politician. Okay, now we're understanding what's going on here. A church member and a mafia boss. Okay, now we're starting to get this contrast. A deacon and a drug dealer. Every feeling inside of us wants to smile and sit next to one and kind of be uncomfortable and slide away from the other. And the surprise of Jesus' story is this, that he wants you to be uncomfortable and slide away from the Pharisee. And he wants you to place yourself next to the tax collector. I know. It's shocking. Jesus is going to tell you that you need, that if you expect to enter the kingdom of God, if your family members, if your friends, if your neighbors expect to enter the kingdom of God, you must identify with the sinner. Listen to the first prayer, the prayer of the Pharisee. Verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So friends, what begins with a prayer of thanksgiving quickly becomes a bold announcement to God of his moral, of his religious superiority over others. He contrasts his moral behavior with robbers, cheaters, adulterers, even nasty little tax collectors. His prayer continues in verse 12. I fast twice a week. God's law only demanded once a year on the Day of Atonement. This man fasts twice a week, every Monday, every Thursday. He lives off the least bit of bread and water. I give tithes on all, underline that word, all that I get. He doesn't deduct his costs. He brought 10% of everything, even the minutest herb. Everything about this man's prayer, his posture, his tone, his list, reminds God that he is a righteous man living a righteous lifestyle. I'm ethical. I'm devoted, implying it must be that I'm accepted to God. Sadly, many people gather in churches, even this morning, all across New England, have a mistaken understanding of what it takes to be righteous in God's eyes. Like the Pharisee, they trust their own achievements and good works to make them right with God. They think God grades like our math teacher on a curve, thinking he compares our behavior with others, and we assume that he will accept us as long as he can find someone who's worse. They believe that a person goes to heaven if their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds. Friends, what do you think? To make matters worse, in 2024, our generation can't seem to agree on what is good. We are told that good, or the standard of good or bad, is socially constructed. That our parents, our cultures, our teachers, our friends, our churches, our government, All these things shape what we accept as good and bad. And of course, to some degree, this is true. Most here would say, yes, it's good to drive 65 miles an hour on Route 91. Most people here today, I would assume, say it's actually bad to burn down your neighbor's house because he or she swore at you the other day. Well, for one, that shows us that in every culture and in every age, there's a difference, a belief in a difference between what is right and wrong, good or evil. Where does that come from? Ultimately, where does that come from? The Bible says it's because we were made in the image of God. Our Creator, in His character and His word, establishes what is good and what is bad, what is righteous and what is evil. We are His creatures. We're living in His world. We're accountable to what He says is good and bad. It's good to go 65 because we honor God when we submit to civil authority. It's bad to burn down your neighbor's house because you're called to love your neighbor, to do him good, to not return evil for evil. Second, this idea shows how foolish we are to exchange God's absolute standard of justice with man's relative standard for justice. The Pharisee compared his righteousness with the tax collector's unrighteousness, and he felt pretty good about it. He felt quite satisfied, and he expected God to be satisfied as well. Friends, here's an example of why the regular intake of the Word of God helps us in our family. Why I commend you parents who are here with your family, sitting under the Word of God, because it is good for us to hear the God who will hold us accountable. What's your standard? Not the one we're coming up with in our own thinking. What's your standard of righteousness? The Bible teaches us that God requires perfect obedience to His revealed will, if we hope to enjoy eternal life now and forever with Him. Take, for example, Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark our iniquities, who would stand? Who could stand in God's presence if He simply took out His list and said, Dan, let's just talk about this past week? Who could stand? Not me. Even in our good deeds, we fail to love God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, and with all of our soul. Sin is described as missing the target, falling short of God's perfections, transgressing God's boundaries. And so as depraved sinners, everything we do is marred by the fallenness of our sinful hearts and wills. But like so many, this Pharisee relied on what he accomplished to make him right before God. If Mr. Pharisee would have just opened his Hebrew scriptures, the prophet Ezekiel confronted returning Jewish exiles of trusting in their own righteousness. Quote, though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered, but in his injustice that he has done, he shall die. Did you hear that? I say to the righteous, you'll live, but if you do any unrighteousness, it actually cancels out all the righteousness. And zero in any equation equals zero. Friends, are you beginning to see the problem? People say it all the time, to err is human. It's true. That's what the Bible says. There is none righteous, no, not one. So parents, take time and keep taking time to teach your children to identify as sinners. Our children are born seeking the smile upon our face. They're seeking the encouragement, you're doing a good job, keep encouraging them. But help them to see that they too, as descendants of Adam and Eve, are sinners and they need a Savior. Christian, Jesus models for us a difficult but critical conversation that must be had with those who trust in themselves that they are righteous before God. Young people, children, are you weighed down with guilt this morning? Is your conscience condemning you because of the lie you told, the thing you stole, or the place you've been that your parents don't know, and your conscience is weighing you down? But maybe you've tried to feel better and appease your conscience by simply looking across the room and think, well, I know that person. I know she. I know he's a little worse than me. There's a better way. Jesus tells us the better way. Admit it. Identify with sinners. Raise your hand and say, have mercy on me, a sinner. That really moves us to our second point. Jesus wants those who rely on their own self-righteousness not only to identify with sinners, but to find mercy with God. Here's the joy. Here's the high note. Here's the hope. Find mercy with God. Look at the tax collector and listen to his prayer. Verse number 13. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The tax collector, by contrast with the Pharisee, humbly confesses his unworthiness, humbly confesses his need for God's mercy. Notice, he stands far off. This is the same phrase that we find in chapter 11 of Luke, of the prodigal son, who when he was far off, his father saw him. This tax collector would not lift his eyes to heaven as if to look God in the eyes because he was ashamed. His attitude was utter humility, displays a heart of mourning over a sinfulness with genuine sorrow. He recognizes that he stands before a holy God empty-handed. And rather than list off any of his achievements, he simply cries for mercy. The tax collector knew from God's word and from his own conscience that he had aroused the righteous anger of God by his sins, and so he simply prays, be merciful. Literally, let your wrath be appeased. Standing in the temple, the sinner pleads that the sacrifices being offered on the altar by the priest, it was in progress, that they would be effective for him. Grant atonement for me, for my sin. Cover it, blot it out. In the temple's Holy of Holies, God had manifested his holy presence above the Ark of the Covenant. Below, within the Ark, was the perfect standard of God's holiness, his law, the tablets that Moses brought down from the Mount Sinai. In between was a lid, the mercy seat, where once a year the priest, the high priest, would come and sprinkle blood to atone between a holy God and his holy standard for sinners. God said, the wages of sin is death, and so the lamb's death stood as a substitute for sinners. The tax collector, he believed God's provision to put him right in standing before God. The only other use of this word in the New Testament is found in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, where we read that Jesus is recognized as God's great high priest who achieved full atonement, full covering on the cross for the sins of his people. There we read that Jesus took on a body, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, there's the word, to make a mercy seat for the sins of the people. Church, this parable points us to the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone. Jesus shocked the crowd with his verdict. Who enjoys a right standing with God? The wretched tax collector, not the Pharisee. Look at verse 14. I tell you, this man, you should underline that, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. R.C. Sproul gives helpful definition and explanation. Justification, quote, is that act by which unjust sinners are made right in the sight of a just and holy God. Listen, when you honestly step back and view our lives in this world and in the world to come, the supreme need of every unjust person is righteousness. It is this lack of righteousness that is supplied by Jesus Christ on behalf of believing sinners. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, means that works we do are not sufficient to merit acceptance with God. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 3, by deeds of the law, no flesh can be justified in his sight. Faith alone is the instrument that brings us into this transaction. Only through personal trust that clings to Christ alone for salvation does God reckon, does he impute, does he count the righteousness of Christ to our account and impute or reckon our unrighteousness to his cross. Our friends and those of us who grew up, for example, in the Roman Catholic Church are taught that baptism is the primary instrument causing justification. And if one commits a sin, particularly a mortal sin, that would lose a right standing before God, there are sacraments of penance, another instrument of justification. And these sacraments call for certain works of satisfaction by which a person can achieve merit before God. Sproul explains, Roman Catholicism affirms justification by faith, but denies by faith alone, adding good works as a necessary condition. Friends, that's an important distinction for us to understand, for our own justification, as well as for those in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, and in our schools. From Jesus' parable, we learn a justified sinner stands before God in a righteousness not his own. By faith, sinners receive an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of ourselves. God reconciles sinners to himself through Jesus, who lived a perfect, sinless life on earth, earning a righteousness God requires. That was his act of obedience. And through Jesus' death on the cross, he pays the just penalty for sinners who trust in his sacrifice for sin. That's his passive obedience. And when sinners like me, and sinners like you, and sinners like those who are living next door, trust in Christ alone, rest in God's grace alone, God imputes, he transfers Jesus' righteous status to us. The tax collector believed in God's provision, and he went home justified. Friends, what a great Savior. Able to save anyone, no matter how deep we are stuck in the cave of sinfulness. Jesus sums up a kingdom reality for us in verse number 14. Look at it if you would. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That is to say, those who insist on their own righteousness exclude themselves from God's mercy and are sure to be humbled on the day of God's wrath. Friends, Jesus is tough on the religious crowd. Why? Because he's angry? Because he's unkind? No. Because while good deeds are good, morality, religion, they can be an obstacle to entering God's kingdom. They give you a false sense of security. They prevent you from responding to the good news of the gospel. It breeds pride. And I have to tell you, this was the number one sin dragging me into hell. As a Christian born into a pastor's family and growing up in a good, healthy Christian church like this one, I was active in the youth group. I was active in visitation, active in coming to church. And therefore, the sin that I was doing on the side, I felt like, well, I'm doing all of these good things. It's got to balance out. Somehow I could hush my conscience. Jesus calls us to accurately recognize the current risk. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one turned to his own way." The Pharisee should have known that verse. He would have known that verse. He would have affirmed it. But in practice, his confidence lay in his own righteousness, not the merciful atonement of God's suffering servant, who would be Jesus Christ himself. Friends, Jesus makes his way to the cross, warning that financial, religious wealth are potential obstacles to enter the kingdom of God. Grant atonement for my sin. Grant atonement for my sin. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Mark Dickey, an expert caver, came to accurately recognize his current risk. I can't climb out in my condition. Unless someone else rescues me, Mark came to terms, I'm going to die. And with the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, Jesus aims to persuade you and those who need to be persuaded, those you know, who may be relying on their own self-righteousness, identify with sinners, find mercy with God. Only humble sinners who seek God's mercy enter God's kingdom. Let me pray with you. Father, for those of us who have identified with sinners by your Holy Spirit, been made known to see our sin, to accurately assess our risk, God, we thank you for the salvation that we have found in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would cause us to be faithful and godly witnesses to those in our family and community who are yet relying on their ethics, their good works, to merit favor for the world to come. Help us to revel in the great mercy that we have found at the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let this be a time of prayer, of repentance, if we need.